All right, good morning. Glad everybody's here today. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad to see you here. We're going to continue our series that we've been doing in Exodus. So I encourage you to turn there. It's easy to find. It's right after Genesis, the second book in the Bible. Back in the white pages. The ones that don't get looked at very much. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for bringing us here. It would be easy to not come. It would be easy to just sleep in and stay warm, and now I'm starting to talk myself into going home. I pray, God, that you give us, you reward us for our efforts today, that this your passage here, that your word speaks to our hearts, and that I don't get in the way of it today, God. Amen. All right, so to catch us up on what's been going on in Exodus, we have been reading about how Moses has been trying to lead his people out. They've been in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years, and they've been, in that 400 years, they've been reproducing, as people tend to do, and now the Egyptians are starting to get nervous about their numbers. And they were being really harsh with them, and it was time for them to go. And the God called Moses. He's like, I want you to leave my people out of here. And of course, Moses steps up and says, are you sure about that? I don't know if I'm the right guy. But God talks him into it, and they've been, God says, look, I'm going to bring some plagues down on Egypt to convince them that you need to go. And this is from Exodus 7. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. That sounds pretty awesome. He's saying, though, he said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Some people, myself included, when I first read about that, always had trouble with that. Like, Pharaoh is kind of soft-hearted towards the Israelites, and he wants to let them go, but God's telling him he's hardening his heart, and that's not really what's going on here. It's more like he's hardening his resolve. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. He wants to continue to oppress them and use them as slave labor. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to help him stick with that resolve, which sounds counterproductive. I thought the point was to let Israel go. But God says, no, I'm doing this because I want to multiply the signs and the wonders that I'm going to do here. I'm going to do some pretty amazing things here in Egypt. And if Pharaoh just gives up at the first hint of opposition, people won't know that it was me who got you out of here. And so I want to make sure that the world is aware that I'm the one who's bringing you out of Egypt. And so he does what he says. He brings judgments on the land, and it's that's a great way to put it. They're called plagues also in the Bible. But let's not forget that they're judgments. Egypt deserved some judgment here. And so God was bringing them judgments, and we talked about some of those, I think, a couple of weeks ago, about the bugs and the frogs and the darkness and the hail and stuff. So that's what we talked about, and today we're going to look at the last plague that's going to happen. This is a big one, and it has far-reaching implications, more than just the story that happened 4,000 years ago. This is something that impacts people today, and so we're going to take a closer look at this one plague. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Okay, so this seems like an odd request. Let's talk about this for a second. God says he's going to bring one more plague, and this is going to be a whopper. This is going to be the big one. Right, so everybody gets together. I mean, this is the one that's going to work. So he didn't tell them, like, you need to get ready to go before the first eight, right? He didn't say before the frogs came, all right, pack your stuff and get ready. He said it this time. He means it. He knows this is the one that's going to work. And he tells them to do this weird thing. He says, ask your neighbors for gold and silver. That seems weird to me. I don't know if, I mean, when you read this story, it says the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, which it doesn't seem like they would have that considering they were slaves and how harshly they were treated. And he also says that they also esteemed Moses himself. So we really need to think about what is he asking for here? And why does he ask for this? I think there's a couple of things going on here. First, God is working on the hearts of just the regular people. Not everybody wanted to oppress the Hebrews, I don't think, here. And so most people, especially after the first eight plagues, are like, oh yeah, we love you guys. You know, you guys are awesome. Just no more frogs, okay? And of course, Moses himself was greatly esteemed because he was well known. People knew who he was. They knew he was the cause. He was the one bringing these plagues down. And so what God is doing is he's sending his people out into the world, and they're going to need money. They're going to need valuables. And, of course, they've been owed back pay for 400 years of slavery, so he's giving it to them. This is how they're going to get it. And, in fact, we'll see later on that they use these articles to build the tabernacle and to build things of worship for God. So it's a big deal, and it's important that he asked them to do that. Reading on, he says, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. That seems like a harsh judgment right there. That's a harsh plague. The firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. That seems kind of harsh. I know our culture today, we're looking back at this from our perspective. I think a lot of people have problems with that. They have a lot of problems with the idea that God would kill indiscriminately. These are innocent people that he's laying down and that he's killing. But I want to say a couple of things about that. First of all, let's remember that this is a judgment. God is allowed to judge people when they're wrong. Let's not forget how this whole story started. What were the Egyptians doing to the Hebrews? It wasn't just the firstborn males that they were killing. It was every male that was born was being drowned in the river. That's how this story started. These are people who were not innocents. They were not nice folks. Let's also keep in mind from God's perspective, you know, 100 years from this date, do you know how many of those firstborn were alive, would have been alive? None of them. We're mortal. Something's going to get us. Life is a terminal disease, and nobody gets out of it alive. And so to shorten somebody's life on earth is not the worst thing that God could do. We tend to think, in our culture, we tend to think that's the worst thing in the world. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. But we don't really have that eternal perspective that we should have. God says the worst thing that could happen is that people are separated from me eternally. Eternity is a lot longer than the life we have on this earth. And so what about kids that were caught in on this? Were there some? And well, the answer is yeah. But the Bible is also clear that God is very merciful to children, and he brings the children who die to him. These kids probably, if they had grown up, would have not been close to God. And so here he's saving them from that, from eternity of separation from him. And so, I'm not trying to soften the blow here. I understand this is a big deal. This is rough. It's not a flood, which he'd been known to do. He's not destroying the whole city like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is a judgment, and it's something that they deserved. But why the firstborn? I remember as the youngest, when I was a kid reading this story or hearing this story, I was like, oh, well, he could do that today. I'd be all right, you know. I'd be sad for my brother, but I'm okay. The firstborn, we have a hard time in our culture understanding this whole idea of firstborn in the Bible. We're a very individualistic culture. the West in general, the United States specifically, very individualistic. Our greatest goals are for individual achievement. But that was not the case back then. The greatest goal for any individual was for their family to continue, for their family to succeed. And that was what everybody worked towards. It wasn't for their own self-achievement. It was for the family. And so they would, the firstborn male would receive all of the inheritance, or the largest chunk of it, because they wanted the family to continue. And then they needed somebody, a patriarch, in charge. And so the firstborn was someone who represented the entire family. And so God is saying here, I'm not just taking, this isn't just arbitrary. He could have taken the second child, the middle child. They're the worst ones anyway, right? No, he's taking the first one because he's saying, I'm taking this from you, the family. I'm taking this patriarch from you. And in fact, we read on that it applies to Israel as well. As if you read on through chapter 13, the Israelites had to redeem their firstborn. God says, the firstborn is mine, the firstborn of all your animals has to be sacrificed, the firstborn of all your sons has to be paid for. They had to pay a price to redeem the firstborn. So the firstborn is something that God owns because he owns the family. And that's what he's a representation of the family here. So it's a big deal that he's taken the firstborn. Let's read on what he says here. He says, starting in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, that's the above the door, of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh of the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is not just a one-time thing. He's establishing for them a ritual they're going to have to do every year. But look at the way that he's doing it. He specifically, you have to cook the lamb a certain way. You have to prepare it a certain way. You have to do something with the blood. And the way they have to eat it, with their loins girded, that means they're just tied up and ready to go. The sandals are on their feet, their staff in their hand, so they got to have their staff in one hand and they're eating this lamb in the with their other hand. They're ready to go. This is like in the morning when you're eating breakfast and heading out the door to go to work all at the same time. They're eating it in haste because God's saying when this goes down, it's going to go down quick. They're not going to debate whether you should go. They're going to get you out of there, and so you need to be ready to leave. He says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Remember the judgments. Remember what he was trying to do with all these plagues. He's reminding them that he is God, that he is in charge. And he's judging against their gods. He says, I'm showing them that their gods aren't gods. I am. I am the Lord. There's not going to be any question in the land of Egypt who God is after this. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That's odd. Think about that for a second. What's he saying? He's saying, when I see the blood on your doorposts, that's when I'll know I'll pass over you. And it seems strange. Is God saying, well, all you people look alike to me, all you humans, I can't tell an Israelite from an Egyptian, and so I might just wipe out everybody by accident. So you need to have this sign on your door so I can know the difference. It sounds like that's what he's saying. I don't think that's the case. I think God knows who his people are. And I don't think these plagues are indiscriminate. When you go back and look at some of the others, the darkness, when the darkness fell on the land of Egypt, it didn't affect the Israelites. It didn't affect the Hebrews. They could see. When the hail came and destroyed everything, it didn't affect the Hebrews. They didn't have to paint their doorposts. They didn't have to draw a sign on the ground. They didn't have to let God know somehow that, hey, I'm cool. You know, it was okay. Don't blast me. So God knows his people. So why is it that they had this time, they had to make sure that he knew not to wipe them out? I want to read on a little bit here. I think we're going to get some insight. He says, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb, just like we had discussed. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is like a bush, so like a clump of leaves and branches from a bush, and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. There's a lot of smiting going on. He's bringing the destroyer. This idea of this plague is not just frogs, it's not just gnats, it's not just grasshoppers, it's not just darkness, it's not even just hail that's coming the size of a minibus. It is the destroyer. God says, I am unleashing the ultimate weapon upon the human race. The one weapon that will cut through Egypt like a hot knife through butter. This is Egypt is the biggest, most powerful nation known to man at the time, and there's nothing they can do. I am sending death itself to them. It is the destroyer. And I don't want it to come into your house to smite you. The only thing that's going to stand between you, Israelites, and this destroyer, this ultimate weapon against mortality itself, is a lamb. That seems weird. A little fuzzy. I mean, sheep in general are not bright. They don't really have a defense. Their defense is basically to let one of them die so the rest can get away. And we're talking about a lamb here, a young one. It's even weaker and more pitiful. How is that supposed to keep a destroyer away? It's interesting. I think we need to think about that. What God is telling, the message he's sending to the Hebrews is, the other stuff, the other plagues that I brought were judgments against Egypt. This thing I'm bringing today is a judgment against everybody. You are all in danger of this judgment. And the only way to save yourselves is to sacrifice something else. It has to be a substitute. I mean, you read about what happened that night. Pharaoh arose in the night, all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no one home. There was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, rise up. Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. There was not one home that didn't have either a dead person or a dead lamb in it. Think about that. If you are a Hebrew and you're sitting there in your house and the wails and the cries all around you, and let's say you're the firstborn, and you look at that lamb, and you're thinking to yourself, if it wasn't for that lamb, that would be me. That lamb was my substitute. We killed that lamb so that I didn't have to die. God is establishing for them that, as a reminder, that no one gets away from his judgment, and we all deserve it. Every single one of us deserves his judgment. And there's only one way to get out from it, and that is a substitute. Something else has to die for us. That's a heck of a wake-up call for these people. I mean, remember, these Israelites, they had been abused. They had been unjustly treated. If anybody had a just cause to have judgment against the other guy, it was these folks. And yet God is telling them, yep, that's true, but you also deserve judgment. You're not going to escape this destroyer unless you do what I tell you to do, and it's to have a sacrifice, a substitute. We're going to come back to that idea because it's important. And it worked. Pharaoh said, get out. There was a reason that they had to have their staff in hand and their sandals on their feet. He just says, get out. He was broken. His will had been broken. Just get out. Take everything and go. And not only did he say that, but he learned a lesson about who the real God is, right? Because on their way out, what does he say? Bless me also. After everything that had happened, he was terrified, and he understood who God was, at least for a moment. And we'll see next week that he comes back to his old ways, but for this moment, he has an opportunity to recognize who God really is, and he asked Moses to bless him on his way out. That's amazing to me. So that's the story of the Passover. God used this judgment. He brought death around the ears of his people, his Hebrews. He judged the Egyptians. He instructed the Hebrews to have a substitute so they didn't have to die. And he got them out of their slavery. This was such a big deal that God said, we're going to rearrange your calendars. This month is now the first month of your year. And you're going to celebrate this, and with a remembering, you're going to remember this every year from now on, this time of year. And I want you to have a feast. I want you to have the lamb prepared just the way I told you to prepare. You're going to have bread that doesn't have any yeast in it. That was because they had to run out quick and their bread didn't have time to yeast, so they had to eat unleavened bread, which is kind of nasty. It doesn't taste very good. And also they brought in some other things, like they had to have 4 cups of wine. They had in the ceremony that they did every year. And so they had this whole feast that they had to do with their families every year. Well, you fast forward 2,000 years, they're still doing it. They're still doing it in Jesus' day. And so I want to read about another Passover when they're celebrating this event, because I think this is why, when I said this event echoes throughout history, it affected Jesus, and because of the way Jesus celebrated Passover, it affected us as well. Because Jesus' Passover was something else. He decided this is the night that he's going to be betrayed and that they're going to send him to be crucified, and he decides, I'm going to have one last Passover with my friends. I'm going to have one last Passover with my disciples. In fact, he tells them, I've been looking forward to having this Passover with you. It was his last one, his last celebration with his friends. And so we get to see how Jesus celebrated Passover. And now remember, I told you there were specific things that they had to have at Passover. They had to have the bread, they had to have the wine, they had to have the lamb, and they did these things, and then the patriarch would stand up and he would explain the story of Passover so no one would forget why they were doing it. Let's see how Jesus did it. He said, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Well, that's weird. That's not exactly how it was supposed to be done. Imagine the disciples, they get together. They've had Passover before with him. They've all celebrated Passover their whole lives. And yet they get in there. Jesus had prepared this upper room for them to get together, and they walk in, and they see the table, and they see the bread, and they see the wine, and hey, where's the lamb? That's weird. What kind of Passover is this anyway? It's like going into Thanksgiving dinner and there's no turkey. And then he does something even stranger. He's the patriarch of the group. He's the obvious leader. And so what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to break the bread, and he's supposed to talk about how it represents the suffering that the Israelites were going through and how they were being broken by the Egyptians and how God saved them. And so the bread represents God's people who are suffering, and the suffering that they're going through. And Jesus instead breaks the bread and says, this is my body. And he takes the wine and says, this is my blood. Now, he's not saying this is literally my blood and this is literally my flesh. What he's saying is this represents something different now. And yet, it's still something the same. All these years you've been celebrating Passover, and the idea was that you deserve God's judgment and that you had to have a substitute in order to live. And now this bread represents that substitute. It's my flesh. I'm the one who's being broken for you. I'm the substitute. It's my blood that's being spilled, not some lamb's blood. This is my blood now that's being spilled. In other words, it's different in that it's not a lamb anymore. It's the same in that this is what it's has always been pointing towards. This is what has always been coming. This is the culmination of all of it. It's me. He's saying there's no lamb on the table because the lamb is at the table. I am the lamb. I'm the substitute. We know that they got this because they didn't stand up and say, that's blasphemy, right? Jesus said a lot of things that could have been interpreted as blasphemy and were interpreted as blasphemy by some people. This is one of them. He's saying, this is not God's burden, this is my burden. What's he saying? He's equating himself with God. And he's telling them, this is what Passover's been pointing to all this time. They knew that he was the lamb. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the lamb. Before this event ever happened, John the Baptist had some unique insight. And when he saw Jesus, this is what he said. This is from John 1, 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. He knew what Jesus was there for. He knew what Jesus was going to do, and he knew what Jesus represented. And he didn't just say, hey, look at that, it's Jesus. Right? He didn't say, oh, check it out. The Lamb of God. No, he said, behold. When people say behold, it's not because they want to tell you that, hey, take a look. Look at that, right? I don't come home from the barber and say, behold my haircut, right? That's because it's not important. When we want somebody to behold something, he's saying, take a real long look at the Lamb of God. This sacrifice is not a thing. He's a person. He's the Lamb of God. Look at him. We need to do that, I think. That is good advice. We need to behold the Lamb of God. When we're talking about Passover, we think, oh, that's something they did, or that's something that Jews do today. That's the thing that they do. But Jesus said it's something else. It's something deeper. In fact, he built the Lord's Supper around it. It's something that's one of the only two rituals that he gave us in the New Testament. It's the only one that we're supposed to do more than once, and it's done not just once a year. He says, as often as you do it, remember me. This is what Easter is about. This is it. This is the Lamb of God, our sacrifice for us, to save us from our own sin, from God's judgment. And so what does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? I want to talk about that just for a bit. First of all, we need to think about Jesus' offer. Think about what he's offering here. When we really let this sink home about what the Passover was, it was an offer to the Israelites to save their firstborn. I'm going to save, and the firstborn, remember, represented the entire family. We're going to save this family through the sacrifice. This is the offer that Jesus is making. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is the offer that Christianity gives to you. And I think it would be a good idea for you to really behold this, not just to glance at it and pass it on. This is something that you should think about, something that you should consider. We should consider, have you lived by any moral standard, let alone God's moral standard? Let's think about that for a moment. Why is it that the Israelites were also under God's judgment? We said earlier, they were the slaves, they were the victims. Why were they also subject to this judgment? They were Israelites, right? They were God's people. Was that enough to save them? Obviously not. The Bible says that God has a moral standard, a perfect moral standard. He says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? That's what he's saying. The glory of God is his perfect moral standard. That we're justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the offer. What I'm saying here is none of us can meet God's perfect standard. But you might say, well, we're people. Human beings are not perfect. There's no way anybody can meet a perfect standard. But I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good person. I live up to a moral code. My question is, do you? What if you had an app on your phone that you carried around? You know, everybody carries their phones around with them all the time. What if there was an app on that phone that recorded you? But it only records you when you say things that other people ought to do. People shouldn't cut me off on the freeway like that. People shouldn't talk to their children that way. People shouldn't do this. People shouldn't do that. It only records you when you say what other people should do. And let's say when it's time for you to go to judgment and you go before the Lord and he says, why should I let you in? And you say, well, I live by a moral standard. I'm a good person. Well, okay. God says, all right, let's take a look at your moral standard. We're going to lay aside my Ten Commandments and my command to love one another perfectly. Well, let's just take a look. Let's break this app out and listen to what you say other people should do. How well did you follow that standard? Did you follow your own standard perfectly? I think all of us can admit that while other people shouldn't be cutting folks off on the way to work, it's okay when I do it because I'm in a hurry. Right? Other people shouldn't lie, but it's okay when I do it because I'm trying to spare somebody's feelings or I'm trying to expedite a situation or whatever, right? We all have excuses for when we violate the moral standard that we say that we hold. We can't even live up to our own moral standard, let alone God's perfect one. So what is the offer that God's saying? He's telling you, you deserve my judgment, just like Egypt did. You deserve my judgment, every single one of us. None of us is perfect. Well, you might say, well, I'll be perfect from now on. Too late, even if that were possible, and it's not. It's too late. You weren't perfect up until now. The bottom line is, all of us deserve that destroyer. It's knocking at the door. The offer that he's giving us here, according to Romans, is that yes, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but we can be justified. We can be saved. We can be saved as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? Christ died to save us as a gift. It was free. We can take that gift and we can be saved. All we have to do is accept it. But wait, I want to consider how forgiveness isn't free. I just said it's a free gift, and now I'm saying forgiveness isn't free. And what I mean by that is when I buy you a gift, it's free for you. I bought the gift, though. Somebody paid for it. This moral obligation that we have to God requires a payment. It's hard for us to understand in our culture. It's hard for us to get it when we're all about being yourself and being forgiving and loving everyone and tolerance and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, emotionally, when somebody hurts you and you have to forgive them, there's a price to be paid, right? If someone hurts you, they slander your name, or whatever, or someone, I'm not talking about they scratch the paint on your car. I'm talking about somebody who hurt you deeply and emotionally. There's two ways you can deal with it. You can make them pay by making them suffer a little bit every time you see them, by slandering their name because it's the right thing to do. That's just what they deserve. And bit by bit, they're paying down that debt. Or you can forgive them. And forgiveness means you make those payments. Forgiveness means when I want to tear this person down, I don't. When I want to fantasize about how they fail, I don't. When I want to take joy from when bad things happen to them, I don't. I'm paying that down myself. You see what I'm saying? That gift of forgiveness, the one who's doing the forgiving has to make those payments. Legally, it's the same thing. We all understand that for justice to be served, right, some punishment has to be meted out. I read an article yesterday about this guy who, I'm trying to be delicate about what he did. This girl overdosed next to him. She was 18, he was 20. And instead of helping her, he took lewd pictures of her, took advantage of her, went to sleep, woke up, did it again, went to work, and bragged about it. This guy got 34 months. 34. The woman died. But there was a law in the state where first-time offenders can't be given more than 34 months. Does that sound like justice? What happens if somebody does, is they're a serial killer, and they're out there, and they get caught, and they're convicted. Everybody knows that they did it. It's obvious that he's guilty. He admits that he's guilty. He says before the sentencing, well, I'm really sorry about what I did. And the judge is like, well, you know, he's sorry. What can I do? I'm going to forgive him. Right? Who's paying that debt? Society is paying that, right? He's saying that those people's lives don't matter. Somebody has to pay, right? When we're talking about moral debt, somebody has to pay it. You could say, well, why doesn't God just forgive? Forgiveness is free. It's not. Somebody has to pay. And that's what we're talking about with Jesus on the cross. He is paying that debt. He's paying it. Now, you can either accept that you're going to get judged and that you deserve eternal separation from God, which is what hell is, and pay your price. Or you can eat the Passover sacrifice. Why do you think that God had them eat that lamb? He didn't have to make them eat it, right? But what if they're vegetarians? No, they had to eat the sacrifice. It was a symbolic way of saying, I'm taking this in. I'm taking it as and making it a part of me. This is now a part of me. This is part of who I am. This sacrifice, I understand, is a substitute for me. It's a substitute. I'm saved now because of this sacrifice. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about when he says, you know, I want you to eat this bread. I want you to drink this wine. What is he saying? I want you to make this a part of who you are. Take it into yourself. It's not enough to just to say, yep, everybody deserves judgment, and yep, Christ died for sins. It's not enough. You have to take that in. Behold the Lamb. Understand that what Christ did really applies to you, and in order to accept that gift of forgiveness, you have to say to God, I want that to apply to me. I'm not going to try to work my way to you. I'm not going to come to you in my time of judgment and say, here's all the things that I did, now you should let me in. Because nothing that I did is good enough to pay for the sin that I've committed. The only way I can get to you, God, is through a sacrifice, through a substitute. And I want Christ's substitution to pay for me. That's the only way. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't made that decision, please take the time and really consider, behold the Lamb. Think about that. Do you meet your own moral standards? And if not, do you really deserve judgment? The unfair judgment is separation from God. So I'm asking you to consider and accept that offer. But if you're Christians, if we're here today and we have made that decision, how do we continue to behold the Lamb? How do we continue to live that out? We need to let that sacrifice settle into our hearts. It's not enough just to put it in your mouth. You got to eat it. You got to swallow it. You got to digest it. We got to allow God's sacrifice to change our hearts. In other words, we're not in fear of judgment. When you become a Christian and God says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. All of it, past, present, future, all of your sin is paid for. Now, that doesn't mean that it's okay to just go on and sin. What it means is that sin has been paid for. And you might say, well, what's to keep people from continuing to sin then? Right? What's to keep people from continuing to be selfish and continuing to live for themselves if they're already forgiven? If without that fear of judgment, what's to keep them? Well, I'll tell you something. Fear may change your behavior. Fear of judgment might change the things that you do. It will never change your heart. It's only this love that God has poured on us by sacrificing Jesus for us that changes our hearts. And when our hearts are changed, our behaviors change, not because we're afraid of judgment, but because we're in love with God and we want to serve him and we want to be more like him. And so we need to let that sacrifice settle in. We need to paint our doorposts. Why did he do that? Why wasn't it enough just to kill the lamb and to eat it? What was the point of the doorposts? What do you think? Who saw those doorposts? The people inside the house? They weren't allowed to leave. It wasn't the people inside the house that got to see the doorposts. It was everybody else who didn't have the doorposts painted. All the wailing and crying that was going on in Egypt was from houses that didn't have the doorposts painted. And then the Israelites left, and the Egyptians were moving in to their homes. They saw the doorposts painted. What did that tell them? They had something that the Egyptians didn't have, and they were saved. We need to be able to paint our doorposts. We need to be able to tell people about our faith. We need to be able to live out our faith in such a way that folks notice. When we're beholding, when John told his disciples to behold the Lamb of God, you know, he was telling that to, two of his disciples who said, okay, let's do that. And so they went and they met Jesus. And they followed him around and they asked him questions. They're like, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, come and see. Come and hang out with me. Take a look at what you see. And what did they see him doing? They saw him loving people. They saw him sacrificing for people. They saw him healing people. They saw him caring for people. He painted his doorstep, his doorpost. There was no doubt who Jesus was because of what he did. But if you find that your faith is weak, that you find your faith is not that satisfying, that you're struggling with feeling close to God, I want to take one more look at what this idea of the Passover was. It was a meal that people had with each other. Passover was not something that you did in seclusion in a closet by yourself. It was something to be done in a community, in a home, not in a huge crowd like this, where you can still be around people and yet be anonymous. It was something that was done in an intimate setting, in somebody's home, where you got to share fellowship with one another. Part of being a Christian is an eternal Passover feast where we're rubbing elbows with those who are united with us in Christ. If your faith is struggling, if your faith doesn't seem real to you, it might just be because that you're not spending a lot of time with people. You can read God's word and you can pray and you can do all these things on your own, but you cannot experience the presence of God on a regular basis without being around his people. It needs to be done with other people. That's why this church, this is not our biggest meeting. Our big meeting comes on during the week when we meet in people's homes. We have home churches where it's a much smaller setting and we get to know each other and serve each other and love one another and get in each other's nerves and sin against one another so we can forgive each other. That's what being in a community is about, and that's how we grow to be more like Christ. And so I would encourage you to check that out. Enjoy this forgiveness that God has given you with other people. All right. Now we're going to stop there. That's the Passover. If you're here today and this is the first time you've been here, that's awesome. We're glad you're here. We've got a free book for you. You can pick up over at the welcome table. We're going to have the time for questions and comments. So be thinking about if you have a question or comment you'd like to make. And if we don't get to your question or you don't feel comfortable asking in front of people, you can just jot it down on one of these green cards that you got when you came in. And we read those. If you have questions or suggestions or whatever, just feel free to drop those in the bag when they go around. This is your church and you want to support it financially, that's great. That bag is also for us to do that. But if you're a guest here, we don't want your money. We're not asking for your money. Feel free to just pass the bag on by. So parents, make sure you pick up your kids out of Oasis by 11:45. And if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. This is the community part. It's either this or we make you stand up and hug each other. Way up here in front.
I'll break the ice. I didn't want you to feel awkward that no one made any comments after your teaching.
I can stand up here and talk longer if I have to.
Well, please, no.
Yeah, you better start
just
talking.
Just kidding. No, I think you did a fantastic job connecting the Passover to what it really always pointed to. So thank you for doing that. But the other thing that stood out to me was when you were talking about how we kind of set our own moral standards. Mm-hmm. And the thing that always stands out to me is that we always set it at an achievable, what we think is an achievable level
right.
for ourselves.
Right.
So the standard for gaining entry into heaven is somewhere just below where I've achieved.
Right.
So I've achieved that. But when you look at God's standard, it's perfection and it's unachievable by all of us. And I think you made that point really clear too, which leads me to my final point, which is that's why grace is so critical that we help people understand what grace is all about. You have your standard. That's great. If you want to try to live by that, I'm sure that it's full of good principles to live by. But understand that even though God's moral standard demands so much more than that, that it's really not that hard to qualify for entry into heaven.
Yeah.
It's not, as long as you understand, you know, the Lamb of God and what this all pointed to, as long as you understand that grace. So, you know, we talk about that a lot around here is not to get caught up in the rules or the rituals or God's law so much as our primary discussion, even though those things are important. Mm-hmm. It really, any conversation really needs to be full of grace, as it says in the word, you know, so that we can be effective. We have a message that's attractive to people. So I just wanted to emphasize that too. It's so critical that we keep that at the forefront of any conversation.
Yeah.
So thanks.
Yeah, that's a great point. We in our home church, we've been studying Romans. And the first 2.5 chapters of Romans is kind of depressing. His point is that everybody who doesn't have a law is under God's judgment. But the people who are under the law are also under God's judgment because they can't meet it. The law points out that we're imperfect. So everybody, in other words, is under God's judgment. That's kind of a bummer. But we talked about it last week in our home church that God offers us this grace. He offers us this forgiveness and how fantastic that is. And as I was working on that teaching, I was reading a book about it, and he quoted this other book about a guy who says, well, we are free. There's nothing between us and God. There's nothing. He's taken that away. Christ took that away. Our sin is no longer an obstacle between us and God. So the only thing really between us and God now is our good deeds. It's our delusion that we have deeds that are good enough to give to God and say, now let me in. That's the only thing between us. It's our good deeds. We need to repent of that too. It's because none of the good deeds that we've done are good enough to overcome our sin. And that's what grace is. It's so wonderful. It not only covers all my sin, and it covers all my pride and my fake good deeds that I did for my own selfish reasons. It's amazing. And that's, we do need to talk about that a lot because that's how hearts are changed. Yeah, over here.
Yeah, Adam, thank you for the teaching this morning. I really love the fact, God tells them to remember this event. You keep repeating this. And we see this Exodus theme throughout the Old Testament, this redemptive event in a number of stories, but he always brings it back to remember how I brought you out of Egypt, and then you get to the Passover, and Jesus says, remember.
Yeah.
Remember, and I think that this event is something that was meant to shape our lives, and that's why we're told to remember over and over again.
Yeah.
But I confess there's so many times I'll start hearing the gospel message, and I'm like, oh, I know this, and I tune it out.
Yep.
Or I just take it for granted.
Yeah,
that's something I have to repent over because it's so major. You know, it's such an important thing in our life that we're told to remember this. And you know, when we do, when we take that time to really realize what God has done for us, it is a life-transforming event, and it can renew a love, a deep personal relationship within us that we really need. So I just kind of wanted to admit how often I do that. So, I don't know.
Yeah, I agree with you. I totally agree with that. I forget all the time. I think that's why it's so important that we have time to read God's Word and on a regular basis. I was reading through the Gospels recently, and I was thinking about Jesus and that sacrifice that he had to make. He took the place of Egypt. Everybody was wailing, and everybody was sad because everybody had lost someone. And Jesus said, I'm doing that. All the rage of God, the God in the Old Testament who raged against sin, all the anger, and it was righteous anger, all that judgment was poured out for every one of us, was poured out on Jesus. And he took that for me, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the real sacrifice. He was separated from God. So I don't have to be. I need to remember that, and I don't. Just like you, I'll take it for granted. I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm forgiven for that sin that I just committed. I'm forgiven for that, and I'm a little flippant about it sometimes, and really I need to consider, God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for, and I'm sorry, I need it so often. Yeah, it's a good point. We need to remember. Any other questions or comments? We can make her walk over here. Yeah, here we go.
You were talking about the message that everybody is a sinner, is kind of a downer, but not really, because it provides a basis of equality for us to approach each other on. And I love the fact that you made the point that to forgive somebody, there is a penalty paid, but Jesus already paid for the sins that other people committed.
Yeah.
And in Ecclesiastes, in our women's group, we read this one passage that kind of ties the two thoughts together, that if you're a sinner, that then you can approach other people and offer them forgiveness, because you know that Jesus paid for your sins and he's also paid for them. And Ecclesiastes, it's a pretty kind of funny picture. It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, then, don't take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And so I can imagine myself getting on my judgmental self, like, blah, 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 blah. But it goes, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others.
Yeah.
And so right in the midst of my judging and other people and refusing to forgive them, the awareness, oh my God, I've committed sin. Maybe not this exact sin, but I've committed other sins as well.
Yeah.
And so who am I to not forgive this person?
Yeah, I agree with you. I like to judge people, and that's awful. There's one sin that I'm confessing that I need forgiveness for, other than I have forgiveness for, is that I judge people, and it makes me feel better about myself because I don't do those sins. And I think that's typically what we do. We judge more harshly the sins that we're not susceptible to. I'm not an angry person typically, so when I see other people losing their anger, I can judge it. Or I'm not prone to over-drinking, so when I see people doing that, I can judge it. And yet, when I see other people judging, I'm like, well, you know, that's not so bad. I can see that, why they would do that. You know, we pick and choose which sins are offensive to us, and we really raise them up like they're the sin as opposed to a sin. And I'm guilty of many of them too. And so that's a great point. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's take a minute to pray together. If you would like to pray out loud, just raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.